You've lived in San Francisco any amount of time. You know that it's a fantastic city to live in. I love living in San Francisco. I've been here for about 6.5 years. There's so much to like about the city. But there's plenty to be discouraged about the city also. And one of those things is just the tremendously high cost for homes, right, and renters. And it's just crazy high. And I think the cost to live in San Francisco, I think, rivals or exceeds New York City now. I think a recent article said that San Francisco is the eighth worst city in the world for renters. In the world. That says a lot there. And so I think, a lot of home buyers in San Francisco are trying to look for a good deal. And they'll try to buy, anything, knowing that maybe eventually they'll have to like fix it up. There's a place in the Sunset that was basically a dump. And they basically, even in the advertisement, it said, we're selling the house, but needs a little bit of work. And you see the pictures, it's a dump, right? And I think they sold it for over $1 million. So, when people go in with that sort of mentality, they're always thinking, okay, I have to fix it up. It's in bad shape now, but I have to fix it up so it'll be in good shape later. And we do this, people do this homes all the time. And, there's shows on TV, like Extreme Home Makeover. You've seen these shows. So, a lot of people have remodeled their homes. So a couple pictures here, like before and after, like the one above that is, it's a decent home, but doesn't look very inviting, doesn't look modern. But the one below that, they changed it. They put real plants out there, a little nice walkway. Next slide, please. Kitchen on the left is, 1950s sort of, if you like that, sort of look. But the one on the right is more modern, nice countertops, new appliances, things like this. And I think anybody sort of likes the after versus the before for anything. So whether it's grades, like if you had bad grades before and you have worked really hard and you get good grades later, that's much more preferred, right? It's true for if you're an athlete, you're skinny, you're scrawny, you work really hard, and then you become a decent, really good athlete. Or, just your body image, you don't like the way you feel, the way you look, you work really hard, you become more healthy, or any kind of skills that you have, whether it's cooking skills, driving, writing, video games. If you work really hard at something and you change it for the better, that you like the end result. And usually it's something or someone that intervenes to create that transition, the impetus for that after movement. So, for example, we see it on TV, these TV shows come in and say, well, your house is a dump. We'll fix it for you and we'll intervene so you have a nice home afterwards. Or I think there was even a makeup show. It's like, oh, you're sort of a plain Jane, plain Joe. We'll fix you up. We'll do plastic surgery, give you a haircut, put some makeup on you, and look, you're a handsome dude now. But, it could be anything. It could be a friend or a spouse member says, hey, you're just not healthy. You need to change your lifestyle. Or, your accountant comes up to you and says, you better get your finances in order. Otherwise, something's going to be bad financially. But basically, there's an intervention. You're here in this situation. It's, maybe your perspective, it's okay. You're kind of dragging along. And then something needs to happen. Something needs to intervene. And then you have a better situation at the end. Sort of like what Dexter was saying earlier about paying off the loan for this building. We were paying off barely the interest. But then we had this financial campaign and were able to be free and clear of it. It's a before and after situation with some sort of intervention in the middle. And so, as we talk about Ephesians, which is, one of the most solid books when you think about how to understand theology and our understanding about God, and then the practical side of that also. It's a great book for understanding faith and practice. We're into Ephesians chapter 2 now. And in Ephesians chapter 2, there's two interventions. Actually, in Ephesians chapter 2, there are two big buts. One T, B-U-T-S, okay, and that talk about before and after, and this but in the middle has this change for us, this life-changing motion that motivates us and creates this change in us for the better. So we're going to dive right into Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, read this way. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Apostle Paul says, we were dead. The common attribute of all dead people is that they're not alive, unless you believe the walking dead is real and there's zombies all over the place. But dead people are dead people. And so there's one thing that's physical death, but it's much different to have the spiritual death that Paul is talking about here. If you look at some of the phrases in this passage, it talks about our trespasses and sins. Trespasses basically means you're going somewhere where you're not supposed to go. You're going somewhere where you're not allowed to go. And that it creates this sinful environment that you've just stepped into. We're in our trespasses and sin. We're dead because we're followers of the prince of the power of the air, which refers to Satan himself. We have a spirit of disobedience in our hearts towards God. All we want to do is disobey God and follow our own hearts. And we live in the passions of the flesh. Basically, that's a world philosophy that says, hey, if it feels good, do it. And the result is that we are, by nature, children of wrath. Now, what does that phrase mean, children of wrath? It's just that we're in this condition that's described in verses 1 to 3, that we were not God's children. We're Satan's children, if you want to look at it that way. You are in Satan's family. You're under Satan's control. So the wrath, you can look at maybe a couple different ways. It's, you know, Satan is this foe of God. So it's Satan's wrath against God. Satan has hatred against God. And we are, before we became Christians, we are part of that wrath that Satan had for God. Or you flip it around, it's God's wrath towards Satan. Either way you look at it, it's just two families that are against each other, diametrically opposed. The challenge with seeing us in this paragraph and seeing that this paragraph describes us is that, you know, it's sort of a fairly general description of, you know, it's bad people, you know, doing bad things. You know, we don't think it applies to us. It applies to somebody who's really, really bad. Article recently about some killings, some murders in Pennsylvania. These two cousins tricked eventually four other young men into drug deals. Said, hey, we're going to sell you some marijuana. Come to our farm, you know, out in the middle of nowhere. We'll, you give us money, we'll give you the drugs. And they shot and killed all four of them and disposed of their bodies in ways that are too gruesome to describe. Those guys are children of wrath, not us, right? I mean, nobody's a murderer here, right? Right? Okay. But if we consider that any act is contrary to God's will, that's in the category of sin, then, has any of us lied before? Have you ever lied to your parents? Have you ever lied to your spouse? Have you ever lied to your friend? Have any of you ever cheated or stolen something? Grades? Cheated on your taxes? Have any of you engaged in sexual sin of any type? Lusted? You've looked at pornography? Has anybody ever had an unforgiving heart? All you want is revenge and payback against that person that's harmed you. Has anybody in this room has ever been arrogant or boastful or a lover of money or lazy? Has anybody been a murderer? No, but maybe yes. Because the Bible says if you've had hate in your heart towards another person, that's equivalent to murder. So according to the Bible, any sort of infraction, however small or large, makes you a child of wrath. Those are heavy words for any of us when we consider what we are like. But here's the intervention. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, why does God intervene? God does not simply pour out his mercy upon us as sinners because he loves us. Because Scripture is very, very clear that God loves us and desires to have a relationship with us. But no matter how great his love is and is tremendous, God cannot ignore sin. There's something about God, we use the word righteous, that everything is completely right and good and pure about God. And God cannot ignore sin. In his richness and mercy, he's compassionate, he's kind, he's sympathetic. And in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, which is the same phrase we saw in verse 1, it is in God's character of mercy to show mercy to those who need mercy. This is in character of love to show love to those who are unlovable. God doesn't intervene because of who you are. God intervenes because of who he is. He not only wants to do it, he's somewhat constrained to do it. He loves you with everything that is possible, and at the same time he says, I cannot stand the sin that you are engaged in. So what did God do? It tells us he made us alive with Christ because we were once dead, now we're alive. He saved us because we were captives of Satan. He raised us up with him because we were in the most lowly of positions ever. He seated us with him, for we were far, now we're close. And he shows us his grace and kindness in Christ, because when God previously turned away from us, now he turns towards us. And he comes close to us. God's love desires mercy. God's love makes him merciful. But God's justice requires that sin be paid for. And that penalty for sin was not upon us, it was upon Jesus Christ. So it was all done in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ. So it's ultimate mercy, ultimate transformation, ultimate grace. How did God do this? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let me read that again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the difference in, when we think about all these other world religions, the difference between Christianity and all other world religions is that all other world religions are a do religion. You need to do this, whereas Christianity is a done religion. It's done. So for example, Buddhism says, hey, there's a cycle to life. It's birth, it's life, it's death, it's rebirth, and you keep going round and round. There's good karma, there's bad karma. There's an eightfold path to live your life well. They're all based on works. And if you don't do all those correctly and properly, you get rebirthed again. You never reach where you want to, which is considered the absolute. Islam talks about confessions, which is good, but it also talks about good works. So God, Allah, in the ultimate end, will put your good things on a balance against the bad things you've done on a scale. And whichever one outweighs the other, that's how God will judge you. Hinduism says, it talks about releasing yourself and attaining enlightenment. So they live according to a book called the Dharma, which is the book of laws. And you have to follow all these laws. If you don't, then you don't reach enlightenment. Jesus has done everything for us. And it's done. And it's only through him. He went to the cross. He shed his blood for us. He died for the sin of mankind. When Jesus said, "It is finished," when he was on the cross, it's done. There's nothing more that needs to be accomplished. In Christianity, there's nothing you could do to ever achieve your right standing before God. So by grace you have been saved, God's grace. So it's grace is sometimes a hard idea to grasp, but just think about when someone is gracious. Like they are kind and giving, maybe beyond what is sort of normal. And they're kind and giving to probably someone who's undeserving. And that's the whole idea of grace. That God extends everything about who he is in an undeserving person, to an undeserving person. That's you and I. So he talks about this grace that gives us faith. It's not by our own doing. It's the gift of God. Now, I like gifts. My wife likes gifts. I don't really give my wife as many gifts as she would like. But, everyone likes gifts. I like gifts. Let me do an illustration for you. So I need a volunteer. Caden, you come up here. This is what happens when you sit in the front row. All right? This is why everyone's sitting in the back row, because they don't want to be called up here. All right? Gifts. I like lots of gifts. Say you want to give me a gift. It's my birthday. Hold this. It's not my birthday. It's my half-year birthday, okay? So you want to be really kind to me. Say, "Hey, Pastor Jack, I have a half-year birthday for you." Say it. Caden, that's so nice of you. I love presents. I love gifts. So what did you get me? You got me paper. Oh, paper. You got me more paper. Okay. You got, I like this. Look at this. I like it. Very nice. Very nice. That's a very generous gift. Let me pay you for this. Let me pay you for this. What just happened? It's not a gift. Why? I bought it, right? Basically, I bought it, right? Or, give me that back. Yeah. So, or I say, "Oh, that's a fantastic gift. Let me give you something that's equivalent to this. I don't know, a basketball. You like basketball? I'll give you, buy you a basketball or a soccer ball or an art kit. Would you like that?" He's thinking about it. Okay, what happens there? Is that a gift? Is that a true gift? What just happened there? It's a trade. It's a barter. You give me this, I'll give you something of equivalent value, right? Take that. There's a lot of stuff in there that you can share with your friends. Okay, I don't want it. It's bad for my health. Right? Right, so that's what this phrase is talking about. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, not as a result of anything that you've done or anything that you can give God. It's freely given from God to you. Your salvation is given to you. We have been saved through faith. And even the faith that you have to realize that Jesus is your Savior, that comes from God. Because the sinfulness inside of us would always say, I think I like myself better. I think I like the things of the world better. But God empowers you to be able to say, you have enough faith to say yes to me. And that's what he does. Our faith in Christ is achievable because of God's grace to us. And why does he do all this? I mean, what is the ultimate purpose of this? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We were created to do good works. Before you were conceived, before the world was created, God has in his mind, this is what I want Joe to do. This is what I want Bob to do. This is what I want Frank to do. Right? Because this is going to be just a fantastic world when they start doing the things that I want them to do. So, you know, and you know, when we're growing up, we ask each other all these sorts of questions. Like, oh, what do you want to do the rest of your life? You know, what are you doing today? What's your major in college? That's the favorite one, you know, of folks going into college. Because, you know, then your path in life is sort of set out for you. So, you know, when someone has asked you that sort of question, you're like, huh, what am I going to do the rest of my life? I don't know. When I was 22, graduated from college, my dad was an engineer. My two brothers were engineers. I thought I'd be an engineer, too. So I went into engineering. I thought I'd do that for 40 years until I retired, right? That was my path in life. Let me share a story about a man named Al Whitaker. Al Whitaker, at the time, was a multimillionaire CEO of a company called Bristol-Myers. Bristol-Myers is a pharmaceutical company. So he's the CEO. He's the top dog. He's making tons of money. CEOs make millions of dollars just for being CEOs. Okay? I actually have no idea what a CEO does. He's sitting in his multimillion-dollar house at his breakfast table with his wife. And he's just, you know, enjoying his eggs and sausage and his coffee. And his wife is across from him at the table, and she says, "Al, is this what you want to do the rest of your life?" And he's like, "What? I'm just having breakfast. You know, I'm going to go to work." And she's like, "Do you want to do this the rest of your life?" He said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you're the president of a multinational corporation, and all you're doing is spending time making money for us and making rich people richer. Is that what you want to do the rest of your life?" And he said, "Huh, I got to go to work." Right? He goes to work that day, comes home later in the evening after a long day of work, and he said, "Honey, I thought about what you said this morning. I resigned today." He said, "We're going to commit ourselves to the poor and the oppressed." Al Whitaker goes on to create this organization called Opportunity International. And they go into third world countries like Haiti and Manila and Latin America. And they teach the people there how to create and run small businesses to be self-sufficient. Their vision statement is this: "The Opportunity International responds to Jesus Christ's call to love and serve the poor. We seek to emulate the Good Samaritan, whose compassion crossed ethnic groups and religions. Jesus' message to all people was one of hope, that God is with us and for us. God desires justice and for all people to live with dignity and purpose." Now, some of you may be thinking, "Well, yeah, the dude's a multimillionaire. He can afford to do that kind of stuff. Quit his job, created some nonprofit." But that's not the point here. The point here is that the everyday, normal, professional student, husband, wife, man, woman, Christian, you have a preordained purpose from eternity past. I mean, look at the verse. It says, "We are God's workmanship." God created you to be exactly who you are, with your skills, your talents, your character, your personality. He created you for good works, that you should do them. And so when God saves you, he doesn't save you so that you can just enjoy life the way the world wants you to enjoy it. He wants you to enjoy life because God has written this incredible story about your life, and he wants you to be engaged in it and pursue it. As we keep reading, Paul writes this word, "therefore." Now, whenever you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you have to ask what the "therefore" is there for. Get it? It's a joke, right? It's It's pastor humor. You don't get it. Okay. So he's basically saying, okay, think about this. Therefore, because of what I just said previously above that, because you were saved, you were left for dead, you've been saved by grace, you're made for good works. Therefore, in verse 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he says to Gentiles, a Gentile is anybody who's not a 100% pure Jew. I don't think I have any Jewish friends in this congregation. And you have to be 100% Jewish. So remember the story in the book of John where Jesus goes up to the Samaritan woman at the well? She's part Jew. So full Jews have a problem with anybody who's not a full Jew, right? She's half-blood. So you and I are Gentiles. We're non-Jews. Because of that, at that time, the entire Jewish race looked at the entire world and said, you're on the outside. You are not of the promised people. You are not of the commonwealth of Israel. You're strangers to the covenant of promise. Go on to call them the uncircumcised, which is an insult, because where are the circumcised? There's all the places in Scripture where it calls Gentiles dogs. That's how much of a separation of culture and a religious understanding there was between the Jews and everyone else. But now we get to the second big but in this passage, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so that intervention now is Jesus in your life, and it changes us relationally. We've been brought near. Non-Jews have been brought near to God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 reads, for he himself, Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. And so in this paragraph, he's talking about, hey, there are no more walls. And even the Jews were wrong to think in those terms about, hey, we're the best, we're the chosen, everyone else is on the outs. I mean, if you look through the Old Testament, there are all sorts of hints about the inclusion of people who are non-Jews in God's covenant, in God's community. But Jews didn't even recognize that. So he talks about breaking down the walls, creating not two men, but one man, as far as one body that would follow Christ. Talks about killing hostility. Satan, when he killed Jesus Christ upon the cross, believed he was killing the Son of God, the only way to eternal salvation. But God's plan was even greater than that. By the blood of Jesus, all hostility between all peoples was destroyed. So peace among all people is possible through Jesus. And we don't have that today. Obviously, if you just look at the news or even walk on the streets, there's there's people who argue with one another ethnically, religiously, immigrants versus those who were born here, rich class versus middle class versus poor class, political parties, all these different things. But if you look at the words that emphasize what God had intended here, there's peace. We're made into one. Their walls broken down. Made into a single man or single entity. It's a message for everyone because those who are far are brought near now. So it starts off as talking about a separation between Jews and Gentiles, but Paul expands the idea and talks about separation between God and everyone else. Because before Jesus, that separation was huge. Now the separation has been closed. The gap has been closed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 reads this way. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. If you read the New Testament, writers commonly use the idea, the imagery of family. Like God is our heavenly Father, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We dwell in the household of faith. All these ideas about what it means to be a family and adopted into God's family. So we are no longer strangers and aliens. We don't sit outside the house. We're inside the house. We are fellow citizens with every Christian everywhere. We're members of God's house. We create his holy temple. And I think it's just a beautiful way to understand the church, that God is calling people into his church more and more and more. We have infinite room in our church. I mean, the church is not these four walls, this building we just bought. The church is you as people. And God wants us to keep adding more and more people into this building, this building we call church. But now in Christ, there's no us versus them, right? There's no, hey, you know, it's you people and us people. There's no reason for us to think that way because Christ died to deliver us from that sort of thinking. So God has called you, and uses Jesus Christ to bridge you to God the Father. Now what God has called you to do is to use you as a bridge to Jesus for those who don't know Jesus. When Jesus went back up to heaven after he was resurrected, he left us a church. And we are the church, and he wants the church to do his bidding on earth. And so, as much as Jesus was a bridge originally, now we are the bridge to Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, to tell people about the gospel, to encourage them in that way. Earlier we talked about in our prayer times, pray for one person. Just think about, how can you just keep praying for one person and help that person come to know Jesus and pray that the Holy Spirit would interact and engage them in their lives. So the two big buts in the passage, but God and but now. But God changes us, transforms us spiritually. And but now in Jesus Christ, we live differently. There's a before and after. If we think about it this way, a slide please. We were dead in sin, but God made us alive with Christ. We were captive to the prince of the power of the air and enslaved to the course of this world, but God raised us up with Christ, and we sit with him in the heavenly places. We were children of wrath, deserving an eternity in the torments of hell, but God shows the immeasurable riches of his kindness to us in Christ. There's a before and after, and God sits in that intervention. He says, you cannot stay that way. It's not what I created you to be. And he intervenes, and he creates us to be a different person, a different community. The next slide shows what Jesus Christ did, that we were hostile to God and others, but now we are reconciled through the cross. We were separated from Christ, but now in Christ Jesus, we have been brought near by the blood. We were foreigners, but now we are fellow citizens. There's a change in the way we understand life. It's not all about us anymore. It's not being selfish and self-consumed, that Jesus Christ intervened. And in his intervention, we have this larger view of what our life here on earth is about. It's about bringing people to Jesus until our very last breath. And we don't have very much time left here on earth to be able to do that. Who are you in Christ Jesus? You are his workmanship, created to do the good works that he has planned for you from eternity past. And so as we close here, I just want you to think about, you know, is that what you want to do the rest of your life? Is what you're doing right now what you want to do the rest of your life? If God comes to you and says, give me an accounting of your life. Tell me what you've done. Can you, for lack of a better term, be proud or boast in the things that you've done? Or is it something that God has planned for you and you sort of know it, you have the itch, or you're not settled in what you're doing right now, and it's like, yeah, there's something out there, God. I just don't know what it is right now. I know this is what I'm doing right now is not what I want to do the rest of my life. If you're a student or you're a young person, think beyond the paycheck. Think beyond the comfort zone. There's so much that we need for you as young people to do for this world. I'm not saying us older people can't do very much, you know, in these days. But you are the up-and-coming generation. And we need for you to have your minds and your hearts focused upon Jesus Christ. Say, God, what do you want us to do for the gospel? Just take a few moments to think about that in whatever situation you might be in.